things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that you are in your heaven, that from eternity past you have cared for us with an undiminished love, and your provisions are unending throughout our entire lives. Those provisions are provided for both life and godliness, and we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Please open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Numbers 19. In order that we might prepare for our study today, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. This affords the opportunity for rebound if necessary, as well as checking problems at the door for concentration upon our study. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we each have so much to be grateful and thankful for. We have gathered here today with the prospect of acquiring within our souls concepts and principles which relate to your perfect plan for our lives. And as we acquire these thoughts, they enable us to make better decisions in our lives, to better organize our souls, to become better soldiers for Christ, better servants for you, better oriented to your plan, and thereby better qualified to make the advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity, where at that point our reciprocity might maximize at magnification of your word and occupation with Christ. It is to that end that we continue the advance and pray the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would lead us today on the next increment of our journey. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, on Tuesday and Thursday, I took the time to reiterate our study of Plan A and brought in some visuals that amplified this idea. These visuals that were used are now on the website, as well as the class notes that were utilized in the review. And it was my effort to prevent any misunderstanding regarding the Plan A concept in the early stages of the Gospels. And we have examined that, and we would only conclude today by noting that the announcement that the kingdom of heaven was at hand by John the Baptist made reference to this Plan A. The tapes are available if you were not here during the week, and again, the visuals are on the visuals and diagrams page of the website. The sequence of events that would have taken place had Israel accepted Jesus as the Messiah were elaborated upon and illustrated on 11 sub-points. Those who believed that Jesus was Messiah, spoken of by the prophets, and that he had come to set up his earthly kingdom, these are the ones to whom John offered his baptism. Now, there were individuals who were alive during the incarnation, obviously, who were expectant of the Messiah, and they had, of course, studied their doctrine, known their prophecies, and were prepared for his arrival. This is the dispensational chart we've been noting here, and this is the one below that shows which way it could have gone dependent upon Israel's response to the Lord's message, that of John the Baptist and ultimately the apostles. Plan A is up here and it is potential history. Plan B is below and it is actual history. During the incarnation, at the point our Lord began to offer the kingdom through John first and later the apostles, there were those who willingly bought the idea. They were apprised of the prophecies, and therefore when John the Baptist came on the scene, they were familiar with the prophecies alerting the Jewish people to the forerunner. And so they did respond to this, and these are the ones to whom John offered his baptism. Now this baptism required that these believers identify themselves with the prophesied kingdom. The kingdom meant that in their lifetime, under Plan A, they would go into it as residences of client nation Israel, although prophetically they would have to endure the tribulational period. And they were willing to be identified with a Messiah. They were willing to be identified with the coming kingdom, although by doing so, they would bring upon themselves great persecution in the seven-year tribulation. These people, therefore, were motivated by their faith in the Word of God that they, as the people of Israel, would populate that client nation. And by identifying themselves with the kingdom, as well as with the coming Messiah, who was identified as Jesus of Nazareth, that they would be led into that kingdom. Now, to understand John's baptism, there's still one more thing we need to do in order to get a clear picture of what he is doing. The genesis of his baptism goes back to the Mosaic Law and the red heifer offering, which is described in detail in Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I thought that as an introductory service, I would take those 10 verses and simply read them from the NIV this morning, and then we will proceed with our study. Numbers 19, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence." I brought an old visual of the camp of the Israelites during their trek through the Hornada. They always set it up this way, and you may remember this from past studies. But the tabernacle was in the center of the camp, and then, of course, the outer court is indicated by the dotted lines. The entryway was always facing east, and the 12 tribes of Israel associated themselves around the tabernacle structure in the manner that is shown. Now, outside the camp would be to go beyond any of the encampments that you see here, way out away from the particular settlement that had been established there in the wilderness. That's what it means by being outside the camp. And he will slaughter this red heifer in his presence. "You shall give the red heifer to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp, and that red heifer shall be slaughtered in the presence of Eleazar. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times." So as this red heifer is slaughtered outside the camp, he will take blood on his fingertips and turn and face the front of the tabernacle, and he will sling the blood seven times toward the front of the tabernacle. 5. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, its refuse shall all be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit these ashes outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as a water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. Okay, point 42. This is a rebound offering, and it is a type for the sacrifice of Messiah as the ground upon which the cleansing of the believer is accomplished. This was a rebound process, and going outside the camp indicated that the person who needed this cleansing was out of fellowship and therefore could not associate with the people of Israel until they handled their problem. And so the ashes of the red heifer were very important in this rebound process and procedure. The ashes were accomplished by taking the red heifer, who is sacrificial. It is unblemished, you recall. Thus, it is symbolic of Jesus Christ, who was innocent, being judged for our sins, and to whom we go through with rebound adjustment. The red heifer is taken outside the camp. It is sacrificed and therefore becomes a type of the Messiah as the ground upon which the cleansing of the believer is accomplished. We know that to be confession alone, to God alone. They're learning rebound through ritual. Point 43. The unblemished red heifer was sacrificed outside the camp. Some of its blood was taken by the priest and cast toward the front of the tabernacle seven times. Now this is standing outside the camp. And Eliezer, in the example of Numbers 19, would turn toward the front of the tabernacle and sling the blood off of his fingertips seven times. 44. Seven is the number of perfection and was a reminder that all sins would be judged once and for all by the coming sacrifice of the Messiah. In other words, it was a perfect sacrifice. The blood of the sacrificial heifer was perfect for removal of post-salvation sins and their forgiveness. 45. Then the remains of the heifer were burned, including its hide, blood, flesh, and dung. Everything was burned. Nothing was taken to the side. In other words, whatever was there was burned. The repentant Israelite then gathered the ashes that remained. 46. Running water was poured over the ashes, and the priest then took a branch of hyssop and immersed it into the mixture and sprinkled it upon the sinner to be purified. So this was a procedure going on outside the camp. The sinner, someone who had recognized that they had unconfessed sin in their life, would go to the priest, and they would go uncover these ashes that had been stored outside the camp. And they would take water and run through a certain amount of these ashes and make a goo of some kind. The ashes showed the sacrifice being completed. Fire is judgment. The heifer has been reduced to nothing but ashes, indicating the judgment is over. The water is purification. All of this is sprinkled onto the repentant sinner by the high priest using a branch of hyssop for the process. He would immerse this branch of hyssop into the mixture and then sprinkle it upon the sinner who was then purified. 47. This is obviously a rebound offering for the cleansing of the believer and forgiveness of post-salvation sins. This is one fashion by which rebound was taught. 48. The idea of a ceremonial cleansing of the Jewish people developed from this Levitical ritual and was prophesied by Isaiah as a sign of the arrival of Messiah. It should be understood that there were quite a number of rituals practiced by the Jewish people at the time of the incarnation. And there was a form of baptism that they indulged in that was taken from this ritual that I've just noted for you briefly, the red heifer offering. And this baptism involved a ritualistic cleansing of a repentant believer or a repentant Jew, whether he was a believer or not, he went through the ritual. Now, Isaiah 4, verses 4 and 5 make mention of this. It reads, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion," that's Jerusalem, "and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day," that is the Shekinah glory, "even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night." Again, the presentation of the Shekinah glory at the first advent. "For over all the glory will be a canopy." So accompanying the Shekinah glory will be a ritual of purification at the first advent. And it will be a purification process similar to the rebound adjustment ritual which was taught by the red heifer offering. That is the genesis of this concept. Now in Isaiah 4 verse 4 it begins, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion." The verb "washed away" in verse 4 is the Hebrew verb rakas. That's R-A-C-H-A-S, rakas. And it refers to ritual cleansing related to a cleansing from sin. So there will be a ritual cleansing from sin at the arrival of Messiah. And the forerunner, John the Baptist, is the one who is going to appropriate this ritual cleansing on any in the nation of Israel who will come forward to accept it. 50. Baptism was not uncommon among the Jews in the day of the Lord. They practiced rituals that carried the connotation of a ceremonial cleansing from sin. This is their rebound technique that they utilized. Whether they were a believer or not, they understood this ritual was in some way supposed to appease God with regard to sins committed. And this was a means of recovery for them. Therefore, this baptism-like ritual was practiced in the first century. Baptism was not an unusual concept to the Jewish people. And therefore, when John the Baptist offered a baptism to the people on the arrival there out of the wilderness, when he made himself public, when he offered this baptism, it was something they understood, and many came forward in order to participate in this event. Further, 51. They understood the prophecy of Isaiah as well as those of Ezekiel and Zechariah that reveals a national cleansing at the arrival of Messiah. There had to be a national cleansing at the arrival of Messiah. They have been decades, centuries, millennia from the creation of the nation. And now on the history's horizon is the arrival of the long-awaited leader, the King of the Jews. The Messiah is now on right on the precipice of presenting himself. And these individuals are alive at this moment. And they realize that they have faults, sins, unconfessed, and that they are now going to greet a Messiah figure whose mission is going to be to set up his kingdom, which was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There has to be a cleansing that occurs for the nation Israel before they will be qualified to follow him and to serve him in this venture. And so this is what is taking place when John offers his baptism. Consequently, 52. When John the Baptist announced the arrival of Messiah and began to conduct his ceremonial cleansing of the people of Israel at the Jordan River, those who believed in the doctrine of the coming Messiah responded. The scribes and Pharisees and possibly the Sadducees showed up too. And it was their idea to become involved in something that apparently was popular among a few within that area. They considered themselves to be the leadership of all theology, the leadership of all spiritual life in Israel. They were the ones who understood the Mosaic law. and for some people in their area to be recognizing what apparently was a prophetic act by John, the fulfillment of prophecy by John. They did not want to be caught out on that and appear to be dumb or stupid or missing something. So they came down to be baptized too. They wanted to associate with John so that they could be looked upon as individuals who recognized what was going on and wanted to be a part of it. John ate them out and called them a brood of vipers. Your mental attitude is wrong. You're in this for the publicity. You're in it for what you can get out of it and the prestige you think you can acquire. But the idea that you're here in order to be a part of the coming kingdom is not the case. You're a brood of vipers and you're hypocrites. These are concepts the Lord placed upon them as well a little later on in the Gospels. So John was very perspicuous about this. He picked up on it and let them know exactly what he thought. Nevertheless, this is John's baptism. It was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and it identified the respondent with the kingdom to be established by the Messiah, and it cleansed those who participated from unconfessed sin. What we have here is a major league cleansing. People admitting the fact that they need to be purified before entering into the kingdom and following Messiah. That is all that is going on here. There is no salvation, baptismal, water dunking, anything going on here. This is preparation for Plan A. And now you understand Plan A stem to stern. John is introducing the Messiah who will establish Plan A, which is the kingdom. Who will come and follow him? Who will come and go through the ritual cleansing of the nation Israel and be ready to move into the kingdom when the time comes to set up his client nation? Who will come and be baptized? That is what John is offering. So John's baptism was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It identified the respondent with the kingdom of Plan A to be established by the Messiah who was about to be presented by John. It cleansed those who participated from unconfessed sin. These are believers who are coming for a ritual cleansing. 54. Immersion in the water showed that the Jewish believer was identified with Messiah through faith alone and with the kingdom the Lord would establish. Now it's important to get terminology right. Let's call this the Jordan River. And John, how to do this? This is water. This is the Jordan River. And we have a word here, immersion. And he would take one of these fellows that would come down and put him right down in the water here. Let's see if I can get anybody in the water. Immersion. That's I-M-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. And they're all the way up. They've got to get a wave in here. They're all the way under the water. Complete immersion. And John would stick them down in here. Now that is identification. What does baptism mean? It means, first of all, immersion into a second thing. First thing emerged into a second thing, therefore changing the first thing. And what has happened here with John is he immersed this believer into the waters of the Jordan River, and they're identified with Messiah and his kingdom. In other words, they've come for the ceremonial cleansing, and they're going to enter in to the Messiah's kingdom. They believe this. They want to be a part of it. They want to follow him. If you don't understand these things, you're not coming for the baptism. And if you do, you're a hypocrite like the Pharisees. Now, 55. John, as forerunner and as his baptismal ritual, these were both signs that the kingdom was about to be offered to the nation Israel with the arrival of Messiah. In other words, as a forerunner, he is announcing Messiah has come, Plan A is about to be offered. Those who know the prophecies come for the national cleansing. This was an offer to the nation Israel. It was not offered to anyone else initially, only to Israel. Israel is going to be the client nation. Israel has to be cleansed. The people who follow are going to enter into the millennial reign of Christ, and they're going to populate the client nation, and they're going to serve Him there. They're not going to go in out of fellowship. They're not going to be able to serve Him out of fellowship. So there's going to be a cleansing first. And that's what's going on here. He's the forerunner. In His baptismal ritual, these things were both signs that the kingdom was about to be offered to the nation Israel with the arrival of Messiah. 36, immersion. This old boy is going to come up eventually. That word is E-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. Immersion means to come up out from the water. You immerse things into it, you immerse things out. So the immersion from the water indicated that the believer was cleansed and thus prepared to receive Messiah and follow Messiah. Prepared to receive and follow. These people have their minds all organized for what's about to occur. They now are going to follow Messiah when He is presented, and they are going to follow Him all the way into the kingdom which He will establish. Now, the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, presented John with yet another task in the field of baptism. And that brings us to the second ritual baptism, the baptism of Jesus. Now, you will please note that once we got to the final 10, 11 points there, the baptism of John was quite simple. But if you don't understand plan A, it makes no sense. What are these people coming for? Why do they need to be baptized? And what is the identification concept? What are they being identified with? The kingdom. But those who are oriented, and properly so, if you are oriented to the proper dispensational chronology, which we have here, you go back to the incarnation and people are being identified with the kingdom, you know they're not going to live 2,000 plus years. What are they getting identified for? What is this? The church age is stuck in here. Well, no, not under plan A, there's not. They fully expected that those who were clear on all of their prophecy knew that when Messiah presented Himself, that He would have a public ministry, that He would be rejected in some way and crucified as per prophecy. We went through all of this on Tuesday and Thursday night, and we did it from deductive reasoning based on known facts that we extracted from Scripture. And I gave you every passage, must have been 50 passages involved. Nevertheless, all of that could have been known by these individuals. And knowing the prophecies, they knew that when Messiah arrived, these things would start to play out. And that over a 7 to 10 year period of time, all of this would be accomplished. And that ultimately the Messiah in resurrection body would establish the kingdom, and Israel would be the client nation, and they, 7 to 10 years later, would be among those who would move into that sphere, the millennium, and that they would populate in human bodies, client nation Israel, and then become a part of the Lord's fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you're looking at something that's going to occur 10 years from now. Now, folks like me think, well, I might can make that. There's some of you in here 10 years from now is nothing. Well, for these people who were coming down to be baptized and with the prospect of moving into plan A, 10 years was nothing. And knowing what the time of Jacob's trouble was going to present for the Jewish people, they knew it was to their best interest to become identified with the Messiah and become identified with His kingdom. And then they would place their lives into His hands as to how they would be treated over the next decade. But that's what that baptism was all about. And understanding plan A and the absence of the church age is imperative to appreciate that particular ritual. Now, this is the baptism of Jesus in number 2 here. And we can note, first of all, Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17 for the baptism of Jesus. Verse 13 reads, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent Jesus, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it this time, For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately. And behold, the heavens were opened, and John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Jesus. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Point one. Jesus Christ is now 30 years old. This is circa 26 AD. Under the Levitical spiritual code, he is now able to assume an active role as prophet, priest, and king, as prophesied, but not until age 30 under Levitical code. Oftentimes you may have asked yourselves the question, we can document the Lord's youth up until approximately age 12, but then after age 12 we know nothing until he is age 30. So we have an 18-year period of silence there, and we know nothing of the Lord's life during that period of time. Well, why is that? Well, we can only speculate. I have no idea. It's not revealed in Scripture. There's no way to determine this. The only thing we can know is that obviously he was learning the law, he was growing in grace, and he was orienting to God's plan for his life in his true humanity for the incarnation. And that at age 30, by then, he knew precisely what the plan of God was for his life. And when he stepped forward after the announcement by John of his arrival, once he stepped on the public stage, he had all of his ducks in a row. He knew precisely what he was about to do, that it would take about 3 years, and the end result would be crucifixion. He understood all of these things. We at least can make that statement. But there's nothing written down anywhere about the life of Jesus of Nazareth from approximately age 12 up to age 30. Now, why suddenly on age 30 does he appear on the world stage? Well, under the Levitical spiritual code, he is now able at that age to assume an active role as prophet, priest, and king. He's now qualified under the law to introduce his kingdom to the lost sheep of the nation Israel. Not until that time was he qualified under the law. And remember, in the incarnation, he had two things going on. Jesus Christ was functioning under the dispensation of Israel, which we see to the left here, as well as the dispensation of the incarnation. He had two things going on at once. He had the filling of the Holy Spirit and the unique spiritual life up and functional. And he had to experiment with that and prove it worthy in the avoidance of personal sin, which obviously he accomplished, while at the same time he had to keep the law perfectly. Otherwise, he would have been classified, and accurately so, as someone who had sinned against the plan of God. So he had to keep the law on the one hand, while on the other hand, he had to simultaneously demonstrate a new spiritual life effective against the commission of sin. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin is the concept. Now, he has a lot on his hands. And we can just say that that 18-year period of time was a period of retrospection, a period of concentration, a period of spiritual growth in his true humanity, whereby he prepared for this double challenge. Now, two, it should be observed at the beginning that our Lord's baptism does not relate to repentance, for he knew no sin. Thus, there was nothing for him to repent. So obviously, his baptism is not going to be one of repentance, as was the ritual among the Jews, as was the one of John's baptism. John said, "Repent and be baptized." Repent and be baptized. What does the word repent mean? Do you remember? Repent, metanoeo, to change your mind. Change your mind about your sins. Change your mind about the fact that we are just rocking along here. Messiah is on the horizon. Change your mind about your life. Change your mind about what you're doing with your life. Get organized. Repent. Change your mind. That's what repent means. Now that you've done that and admitted that there are some things that need to be cleared up, come down for a ritual cleansing. That's what John did with all who came to the Jordan River. That is not what is going on with the baptism of Jesus. You will please understand from your own theology that Jesus Christ was impeccable and needed no repentance. So it has to be something else going on here. And also, I hope you've picked up in our study that every baptism is different in some way. They're not all the same. None of them are the same. Point three. The key to our Lord's baptism is found in his office of high priest. He also gives us a clue with his response to John's question about why John should be baptizing Jesus. Why should I be baptizing you? You ought to be baptizing me. And the Lord's response was, in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, there's certain requirements of the Mosaic law that have to be observed. So we're going to fulfill all righteousness. And the key here is the fact that he is a high priest. He is our great high priest. Four, Jesus Christ would remain loyal to the Mosaic law and fulfill its requirements to the letter. He won't be caught off in any way. What was it high priests had to do before they were consecrated for service? Whatever that was, Christ as high priest has to go through that same consecration. If he doesn't do it, he's not loyal to the law. And therefore, he must fulfill all righteousness. All acts that are decreed must be fulfilled. So this included the fact that as a high priest, he must submit to the requirements for taking the office of high priest. He just walk out and say, "Hi guys, I'm here and I'm your new high priest." That's it. Take my word for it. Five, Levitical law required that priests be consecrated at age 30. Numbers chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Numbers 4:2, take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi. Well, you know that Levi is the tribe of the priesthood. Now, the house of Aaron is the line of the high priests. But everyone in the tribe of Levi were among the priesthood. Some of them had special duties. Some of them had certain aspects of the tabernacle that they carried around in the wilderness. Some of them had like latrine duty around the tabernacle or around the temple. Some of them were just people who would come in and do the day labor. Others had fancier things to do, like to set up the tabernacle, certain aspects of it, to carry certain pieces of it. There were certain fellows who had the duty to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Now, do you imagine there was any envy or jealousy going on among the priesthood in those days? Why do they get to carry the Ark of the Covenant and I just get to carry a fence post head? Why is that? Why am I a fence post head and he's Ark of the Covenant? Well, Levi had these duties. And Kohath is one of the priests here, and he's to take a census among the sons of Levi. That's tribe of Levi, take a census. By their families and by their father's households, from 30 years and upward, they were not qualified to function until they were 30, even up to 50 years old, all who entered the service to do the work in the tabernacle. All who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle. Who were they? Those tribe of Levi who were 30 years of age and over. So you were Levi, all right. And you may even have been in the line of Aaron, but you didn't function officially until you were age 30. Now Luke 3, verse 23 reads this way. And when Jesus began his ministry, he himself was about 30 years of age. He's lining up with the requirements for the priesthood. He doesn't function officially. He doesn't announce his ministry, his incarnation, his message until he's age 30, as per the law. Point six. Now, the consecration of the high priest. This not only is the high priest, but all of those who function in the priesthood. The consecration was twofold. First of all, there was a baptism followed by an anointment. Baptism followed by anointment. And the baptism and anointment is mandated in Leviticus 8, verse 5, verses 5, 6, and 12. 8, 5 reads this way. Moses said to the congregation, quote, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do." Note when Moses came out, he said, "The Lord told me to do this. This is what he commanded. Now let's get program." Verse 6. Then Moses had Aaron and his son come near and washed them with water. This is a form of baptismal cleansing, whereby water purifies. And it was done before the congregation. These 30-year-old minimum priests would come forward. If it was a high priest, he would come forward at age 30, if the case might be, and Moses would wash him before the congregation, indicating a ceremonial cleansing. He was being purified. And this guy's going to be the high priest of Israel. He better be purified, don't you think? And Moses is the one who does the washing. Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near, that's up to the front of the tabernacle, and Moses washed them with water. This is the cleansing of the high priest at age 30. Verse 12. Then Moses poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him in order to consecrate him. This is a ritual that shows that Aaron has been purified and cleansed, followed by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. All members of the priesthood, especially the high priest, the high priest and his sons, had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And the anointing with the oil indicated they had this endowment. So then, the high priest had to be cleansed and purified, and he had to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the consecration. And a ritual displayed that to the people. You want to have confidence in your high priest? Well, all right, Moses has washed Aaron and his sons in water. This indicates they're in fellowship with Yahweh, Shekinah glory. Secondly, they've been anointed with oil, indicating that they have the power to execute the duties of high priest and priest, the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the consecration of the high priest. Now, Jesus Christ, to be qualified to move forward as a high priest, to offer the kingdom and to set up the kingdom, he has to go through a consecration process. And that's what his baptism is all about. It's a consecration done publicly. Now, point 7. In this ritual, please note that Aaron, the high priest, and his sons are baptized by another person. In this case, Moses. In the Lord's case, it was John the Baptist. Point 8. Water is symbolic of regeneration, indicating that the high priest must be a believer in the coming Messiah. Aaron had to be a believer in the coming Messiah. Therefore, the symbolic cleansing indicated that. It was a complete bath, you see. Washed him off. 9. The anointing oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, in this case, endowment. That word looks this way. E-N-D-U-E-M-E-N-T, endowment. This was temporary. This is not like the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit in the church age, which is unique to our dispensation. Endowment could be given to an individual, but withdrawn at other times. But it was necessary that the high priest have endowment, obviously. Thus, point 10, Aaron's consecration is a type for the consecration of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Jesus Christ fulfilled the type at the baptism in the Jordan. And Aaron was the original type. However, 11, since our Lord was sinless, his baptism into the Jordan did not symbolize regeneration. Instead, his immersion into the water identified him with the sins of the human race, including those for which Aaron was cleansed at his salvation. I won't go through my artwork again, but Jesus Christ has been immersed. And the water here is going to be symbolic, obviously, as it always is in a ritual baptism. The immersion into the water, therefore, identified Jesus Christ with the sins of the human race, including those for which Aaron was cleansed at his salvation. 12. Submission to the baptism of John was a demonstration of the Lord's submission to the Father's plan for our salvation. He was going to be our great high priest, and he was going to be consecrated, but he had no sin. But he was going to become sin for us as a substitute for us. And therefore, the water represented, in essence, the Father's plan for resolving the sin problem. Thus, when he went into the water, he was identified with the Father's plan, which required that he ultimately identify himself with the sins of the entire world. So in the water, immersion identifies him with our sins, which in essence is identifying himself with the Father's plan for our salvation. And 13, anointment with oil for Aaron was a symbol of the endowment of the Holy Spirit. 14, the anointment of the Lord was divine acknowledgement that he had been indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit since birth. There's not going to be any oil. He's standing upright now as he's been immersed out from the Jordan River. He's been identified with the sins of the human race and the plan of God for the resolution of that problem. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, therefore, define this second half of the Lord's consecration as our high priest. Matthew 3:16. And after being baptized, that means he's been immersed out from the Jordan, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming down upon Jesus. And behold, a voice out from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, you've got yourself a consecration there. You've got a high priest, approval from God. You have verification of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And you have a Messiah identified with the plan of God for the salvation of the human race. This was a public consecration that John performed on behalf of Jesus Christ, fulfilling the type established by Aaron as high priest and performed by Moses. This had to be done for Jesus Christ to publicly proclaim that he was not only Messiah, but high priest of Israel. I don't know what Caiaphas thought about this, but it probably added to his arrogance. He is the king of the Jews. There was no king in that day, but he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that David's son would reign on his throne forever in Jerusalem. And he's come to offer David's kingdom to the Jewish people who will follow him. Who will follow me? Well, they had come down to the Jordan in order to be cleansed, in order to do that, as per the baptism of John. Now Jesus Christ presents himself as their king, as their high priest, and ultimately as their prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. And he goes right by the letter of the Mosaic law in order to present himself publicly in those offices. Now he's ready to offer his message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he is authorized to make that statement. So 15, this affirmed prophecy that he would be filled by the Holy Spirit at birth is found in Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him.
He was always filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of the virgin birth. It was confirmed in his consecration, Matthew 3, verses 16 through 17, in a very visible way. That which was invisible was illustrated in a visible way by means of the dove. People take the dove deal and make silly things out of it today, but this was a visual aid demonstration that the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus Christ, Messiah, and High Priest of Israel. Therefore, 16, the baptism of Jesus sets the stage for his public ministry. He has identified himself with the sins of the people, and he has been authenticated as the High Priest of Israel. This is a public consecration. There's no missing what's going on here. He has made some kind of heavy-duty statement to those who are paying attention. And from that day forward, he moves out offering the kingdom to the consternation of the leadership in Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, and all of the others associated with the Sanhedrin. 17. Confirmation of the Lord's Messiahship is demonstrated by the Holy Spirit's presence associated with the dove. That's consecration of his Messiahship. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. The dove was a visual aid demonstration of that reality. I think it's important to note that from this point forward, the dove is never mentioned again in the New Testament. A dove didn't follow the Lord around for the rest of the incarnation, telling people he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This was a visual aid. It was at the consecration of our Lord as High Priest. And once the consecration ceremony was over, the message was out, and visual aids were no longer necessary. 18. The audible statement by the Father provided verification that Jesus was the Christ, and granted approval for Jesus to move forward with the presentation of Plan A. The Father's approval has now been verbalized over the Jordan. You may now move forward with the presentation of Plan A. And that is offering entrance into the kingdom to the repentant population of Judea, those who came for John's baptism. The Messiah is now publicly on the scene. He's offering the kingdom to all who would follow. And he then ultimately will have to alter that because, by and large, the nation Israel rejected his offer. The third and final ritual baptism we will note is the pre-canon baptism of Christians, and we'll take that up at 10 till the hour.